Let us hear God's word. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Verse 8. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So by way of review, you know, this summer after we finished up with Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we've been looking at some sample psalms, and we looked at Psalm 13 as just one little psalm to remind us how to pray when we're in desperate straits. You might recall that psalm begins with, why have you forgotten me, O God? And so the psalmist teaches us how to pray, even in great times of suffering, and seemingly even when God doesn't seem to be present. And then we started using Acts, you remember? The book of Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And so we looked at Psalm 95 to help us worship and even give thanks. We went on to think about confession of sin, and we looked at Psalm 51, and now we've come to Psalm 5, and this is our third sermon. We're kind of looking at Psalm 5 at the beginning, just for some more praying prep. Just how do we get prepared to pray? We noted how David says in verse 3, we're to prepare our prayers before we pray. And then we looked at verse 8, this wonderful petition of David. And I'll remind you of that. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Here is David in the midst of great adversity, with not enemies of his imagination, but real enemies out to get him, whether it was Saul and his men or Absalom and his. David had met much adversity in his life, and he knew what it was like for his life to be in jeopardy. But even in those kind of circumstances, David prays, may I be a godly, righteous man in the midst of evil, in the midst of trial, in the midst of adversity. And of course, if we're to pray that way in those times, surely in all times, we as God's people should be praying that God would make us a holy people. Now, we want to focus our attention now on verses 11 and 12. We want to think about how David prays for protection of others, for protection of others. And if the pastor can find his way to get through these two verses, then we'll look at Paul's psalm. I know that sounds strange to your ears, but we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where I think Paul you might say, gives us a psalm of suffering. And we'll look at how Paul tells us to pray for deliverance. But let's focus now on David's prayer of protection. It's interesting because David does not pray here for personal protection. He does that in other places. And it's a good thing to do, to pray that God protect us. But here again, David's petition for himself is in verse 8, that he might be righteous, that he might be holy, that he might live in a way honoring to God amidst the adversity, amidst the attack of the enemies. David really doesn't pray for himself, at least directly, you might say indirectly. But when it comes to praying for others, look at how he prays in verse 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you, that is in Yahweh, rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. May you spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So first of all, we want to know, who is David praying for? It's good to pray, as the Apostle Paul says, for all kind of people everywhere, he tells us in 1 Timothy. Pray for kings, pray for all those in authority. Pray for all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. But here, David's prayer is more focused, isn't it? He's praying for genuine believers in God, is he not? Look at how he talks about the ones he's praying for. He's praying for those who take refuge in Yahweh. Verse 11, they take refuge. What does he mean? Is that not just another way of saying that they're resting, they're trusting in Yahweh? Now again, David is using Old Testament lingo because he lives before the cross. But again, as I've reminded you, and you all know so well, David's faith in the coming Savior is the same kind of faith we have. Paul tells us in Romans 4, Abraham, the father of all who believed, David, King David, rested in the promises of God and in the coming Savior, Jesus. And so this is the believer's faith. This is those of us who not only say we trust in Jesus, to put it now in our New Testament language, it's not just those who say, yes, I'm a believer, and can even confess out loud with maybe a real seeming conviction their faith in Christ as they confess their faith in worship. But in their everyday lives, they evident they're genuine believers because they take refuge in Yahweh. They rest in God. I think when I first heard this term, I didn't like it, but it's just the reality. I don't know if it was in college. I don't know if it was in seminary, but I heard this term, nominal Christian. And I thought, what in the world is a nominal Christian? Well, the idea, at least the way we use it in our tradition, is, well, that's the folks that come to church. Maybe they come every Sunday. Maybe they come Sunday night. But they're just churchgoers. They're not really resting and trusting in Christ. So they're just nominal. They would call themselves Christians, and they would go to church, but that's not who David's talking about here. He's talking about those that really rest in Christ. Look at how he goes on to describe them. In verse 11, they're those that love Yahweh's name. Does that mean that they just love hearing the name Yahweh? No. Of course, God's name, Yahweh, is that special name that he gave himself, and he told Moses, "This is my name. I am who I am. I will always be. I am your God, and you are my people." It's God's special covenant name. We call him Heavenly Father in this era. But nonetheless, we can call him Yahweh. That is his name. And we're told that not only do these people take refuge in Yahweh, they love his name, not just to hear his name, but his name represents who he is. When we're told in the Lord's Prayer that we should hallow, or we should sanctify, or we should declare God's name holy, that means all that God is. His name represents his glorious being, the one God in three persons. His name represents who he is and all that he has done in creation and providence and our salvation. The true believer loves the name of God, for he is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. He is our sustainer, but more than that, he's our Savior. And true believers love God's name. Now notice as well in verse 12, we're described as the righteous. "For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh." David can be misunderstood here. He will use the words with varied shades of meaning at time. We're not going to get into that. We're going to deal with basically what David does. We know in this psalm, David speaks very bluntly of God's enemies, the wicked who hate God, hate his people. They attack them, as David describes them in verse 9. There's no truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave. And David desires nothing for them but judgment. And on this seemingly nice Father's Day, that might sound abhorrent to us. How could David say such a thing? Because David has a strong conviction about the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, and those that would defile it, they deserve his judgment. But how can we be righteous? Well, you see, David doesn't mean we're righteous in and of ourselves. David is speaking of that righteousness that we receive from God. David understood that when he had committed his adultery and his murder, that there was nothing that he could do to in turn make himself right with God. He had to trust in the mercy of God. The sacrificial, the sacrifices of Old Testament worship pointed toward the coming Christ, and David rested in him. You all that are in this room that are not nominal believers, the overwhelming majority of us that are true believers in Christ, we're righteous ones, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ. Now, should that flow into lives that are truly like Christ, that we're becoming more like Christ? Yes, it should. But our righteousness fundamentally is in Christ and by faith in him. So who is David praying for? He's praying for his fellow believers, those that trust in God, those that love God, those that are right with God through faith in Christ. Are you one of those? Maybe as I've asked that question now, and maybe you haven't heard such a question, or at least maybe recently, and you might think, I don't know. I've never had a preacher sort of poke me between the eyes or poke me in the forehead, spiritually speaking, and say, "Hey, man, hey, woman, are you right with God? Please hear me say, you can't get yourself right with God. But there is a Savior, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who in the just the right time became the God-man and lived a righteous life and died on the cross to pay for sin. And if you rest in Him, yes, you can know this day that you are righteous, that you are a holy one, set apart for God, that you are a son or daughter of the living God." Now notice what David prays for these folk. Notice what he prays for them. He prays that Yahweh's protection would be over them. You see that in verse 11. And then he goes on to essentially say the same thing in the last part of verse 12. It's almost not so much a prayer, but a promise. Those that God protects, you cover him with favor or with goodness as with a shield. David prays that God's people would be protected. It's good prayer. I think we pray those kind of prayers sometimes, don't we? It's might be not what David is thinking, but hang with me a second. We had our men's Friday morning study, as we usually do. And one of the brothers, John Michael, you might notice he's not with us today. He's with his family and they're traveling. And so we prayed for traveling mercies. We prayed that John Michael would be protected, he and his family, as they go somewhere to enjoy time together, and they come back. And we do that for each other. That's a good thing to do, right? Nobody can fault anybody for praying that God's people would be protected in various circumstances. Good thing. But David is not really praying here merely, not that it's minor, but he doesn't pray simply for protection so we're safe. He doesn't pray simply for protection because we're traveling, or protection because we might be in some kind of danger. Although that's the context here, at least for David. He's thinking of how he's in danger, and he's likely thinking of his brothers and or sisters that may be in danger along with him, although he doesn't give us any particulars about that. But he doesn't pray for protection just for the sake of protection. Look and listen to why he prays for that protection. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Why is David praying that God's people would be protected so they can be safe? Sure, that's not a bad deal. But David says, no, I've got something grander in mind. I'm praying that God's people would be protected so they can worship the triune God. That's why David is praying. He says that your protection would be over them, so that those that love you may exult in you. They may rejoice. They may sing for joy. Now let me ask you, brothers and sisters, when was the last time we prayed, "Let's, Lord, keep everybody safe, so they can all get to worship safe, but we don't want them just safe. We want them here on the Lord's Day giving glory to God." Amen. And now maybe you're getting a feel for why I like Psalm 5 so much. So much here. But I don't want to just stop with protection. I want us to quickly think about deliverance. when we need to be delivered. And so I turn you now to Paul's psalm. It's not literally a psalm, of course. The psalms were written in the Old Testament era. But here is Paul sounding psalm-like, at least to me. You may disagree. That's okay. We can disagree over that. Here is David. Got to forget about David right now. Here is Paul thinking and explaining to the church at Corinth what he and his missionary team had been going through. Now, before I read these words, I want to remind you of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. I want to remind you that Paul describes himself this way. 5 times he got 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods by the Gentiles. Now you understand, don't you, brothers and sisters, that many men in that day, beaten 1 time either by rods or by the way that the Jews did it, could have easily died. 1 time Paul was stoned and they thought he was dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. For a night and a day, he was adrift. He lived with danger throughout his whole apostolic ministry. This is how he describes his dangers. He was in danger from rivers and robbers, from Jews, from Gentiles. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the wilderness. He was in danger at sea. He was in danger with false brothers. Those would say, "Hey, Paul, I'm a Christian." And they weren't. And they meant him no good. He was constantly in danger with all kind of toil, all kind of hardship. Many sleepless nights. He went hungry. He went without water. He was cold. And he lived with exposure in the cold. You all knew all that. We see some of it detailed in the book of Acts, but not all of these things. Why read that to you? I want you to, in a sense, have a feel for what Paul went through before you hear these words. These words I'm about to read are not words that are describing Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was that God sent to keep Paul humble because of all the glorious revelation God had given to him that he speaks of in the next chapter, chapter 12. This is not the thorn in the flesh because Paul is speaking of his mission team. Now, listen up. For we don't want you, this is on the back of your scripture reading, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 1. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now listen. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, brothers and sisters, take that to heart. Think about a man whose life was characterized by trials and tribulations and persecutions. Now, Jesus didn't hide this from Paul. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus had knocked Paul on his backside violently and turned him to the Savior, no sooner did Jesus do that than to tell Paul, "Remember how you used to persecute the church? You ain't seen nothing yet, bro." And his whole ministry was characterized by hardships, by persecutions, by physical suffering, emotional, spiritual. But whatever is going on in Paul's life that he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's this that made him feel that he was utterly burdened beyond strength. He despaired of life itself. He felt like he'd received the sentence of death. Can you and I imagine? Can we imagine? I can only illustrate it one way. When I was in Picayune, Mississippi, and I was pastoring the church, a man, Harold, kind of a gruff Vietnam vet, rough around the edges, Mr. Harold, he's now with the Lord in heaven. But after I met him, he told me, he said, you know, I'm a new Christian. He was in his 70s. He said, I'm a new Christian. He said, you know, I was a Vietnam vet and I saw a lot of combat. He said, not only that, I was a cop in New Orleans for 20 years and lived to tell about it. By God's grace, he survived Vietnam. By God's grace, he survived being a New Orleans cop. And back in the 70s and 80s, that was a dangerous place. It's dangerous now, but it was dangerous back then. But he said, you know what brought me to my knees? In 2005, when Katrina hit, and Katrina didn't really hit New Orleans, it hit South Mississippi. I lived there. Not at that time, thankfully. I came after the fact. But nonetheless, Katrina, that great hurricane the size of Texas, when it hit Mississippi, it flooded the ninth ward of New Orleans. It was underwater. Harold and his brother went to New Orleans to rescue their mother. They didn't get there in time. She died. But Harold said, getting her dead body out of New Orleans, I've never been through that before. This guy was a Vietnam vet. He saw combat. This guy was a New Orleans cop for 20 years. But he said what brought him to the edge of despair and ultimately brought him to Christ. Getting his mom's body out of New Orleans. And I can't go into the details. Now, in a sense, Paul was brought to the point of despair. He was already a Christian. That led to Harold's conversion, but Paul is already a Christian. Paul is already a mature Christian. But he's brought to this point, along with the mission team, that they're despairing of life. How can we comprehend this? This is a guy that's been stoned. This is a guy that's been beaten over and over and over. But something went on when he was ministering in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, that said, it's got me to my wit's end. And then he says these glorious words, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God brought Paul to the point of despair, that he might trust more in Christ. Now that's the major intent, the primary purpose of this text. But that's not why I had us read this text this morning. The reason I had us read it is verse 10. Notice what he says after he says, God, the God who raised Christ from the dead, raised Paul, delivered his ministry team. Look at what he says in verse 10. He, that is God, delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us. He means deliver us again in the future. This horrific, overwhelming thing that Paul went through, he says, Jesus promised I'm going to keep going through it. But notice now how Paul says he will be delivered. On him, on God who raised Jesus from the dead, on him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. This is the Apostle Paul who believes God is sovereign in all things. And that same God chooses to use the prayers of his people to deliver his other people. Oh, brothers and sisters, we should pray for protection. But not just protection for protection's sake. We should be like David. We should pray, God, Protect your people. Get them here on Sunday so we can all gather to worship the resurrected Christ again. Amen. And Father, when your people are in desperate straits, deliver them, that they might all the more rest in Christ. And look at how Paul concludes. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Some Christians, they use prayer like a magic wand, like a rabbit's foot, or like a cross in your pocket. It's just sort of mystical. It's superstition. It's more pagan than Christian. Brothers and sisters, God gave us prayer to praise His name, to confess our sins, and to earnestly pray that He would deliver His people. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, that we would know the prayers of deliverance, that we too might give thanks. We pray for our dear sister, Mickey. We pray for Abigail. We pray for Miss Brenda and others that suffer here with many varied conditions. But Father, all of us at varied times are in desperate straits. You bring us to our wits' end that we might more and more rest in Christ. Would you do that work among us? And Father, remind us that you use the prayers of your people for their good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.